Our reading this morning will be in the book of Judges, of course, and in chapter 13. In Judges chapter 13. And we'll commence our reading at verse number 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and bore not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive, and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. And the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very awesome. But I asked him not from where he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine or strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God whom thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Verse 12. And Manoah said, Now let thy word come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, either let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee, until we have made ready a kid for thee. Verse 22. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meal offering at our hand. Neither would he have shown us all these things, nor, as at this time, have told us things like these. And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this morning. The judge that we are about to consider this morning is the judge in the last of the seven cycles that we discover in the book of Judges. He was the last of the judges of Israel before the monarchy. Of course, we had Samuel coming in afterwards, but he was a prophet and from a priestly family. He wasn't the judge of Israel in that respect. So that Samson is unique in the sense that he is the last of the seven major judges in the book that we've been considering during this week. Samson, he judged Israel for 20 years, and he was the strongest physically, and yet sadly the weakest morally. He began well, had tremendous victory over the enemy, but unfortunately he ended up in enemy hands. And we come to the end of his story, finding him blind and weak and captive in the hands of the enemy, the Philistines. and them making sport of him at one of their celebrations. How sad an end for such a man of God. And of course, looking at Samson isn't so much an example to follow, but he is a warning to us all as to the possibilities that lie ahead in our lives when we go astray and when we do not allow the Lord to lead us and direct us and control us in our life. Now, the enemy at this particular time, we have already met before in the book of Judges. The enemy when Samson arose were the Philistines. And of course, they weren't the original inhabitants of the land, but they were immigrants. They were people who, unlike Israel, they were not in the land of Canaan by divine direction. They knew nothing of redemption. They had never been sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. They knew nothing of divine guidance and protection and deliverance and God's leading in their life. They had just wandered into the land. And of course, we discover that they were perpetual enemies of the people of God. They were always against the people of God. And the surprising thing is this, that whereas in the case of many of the other enemies, like the Ammonites and so on, there was a decisive battle took place where the judge of Israel completely defeated them and destroyed them, and no more was heard from them after that. That wasn't the case with the Philistine. The Philistines seemed to keep jumping up every time there would be a battle and they would be defeated, but a little while later they're up again and they're being authoritative and they're defeated and then they're up again. They keep cropping up all over the place. And of course, they had plagued the people of God all the way since the days of Abraham, right up till this point. I mean, we're speaking about an extensive period of time. You remember in the days of Abraham, Abraham dug all these wells of refreshment and made them available to the people of God. And the Philistines came along and they filled in all these wells. These beautiful wells of refreshment, they filled them with garbage and mud and so on, and they were no longer available to the people of God. That was the kind of thing that the Philistines did. And you remember when Isaac came along, Abraham's son, he went back and he redug all the wells that his father Abraham had dug, and he called them by the same name. He completely reversed all that the Philistines had done. And he, as I say, dug these wells and called them by the same name as his father had done. Now, who would be the Philistines in 2003? Who are these enemies of the people of God who keep cropping up time after time after time after time and who never seem to go away? Where are they today? Well, we have hinted at that before, and we've said that the Philistines represent those who are trafficking in divine truth without having divine life. As we said, the Philistines knew nothing about shelter under the blood. They knew nothing about deliverance from Egypt. They knew nothing about the wilderness and God's ways with them. They were in the land, but they had had no experience with God, and they were not the people of God. And so it is today. There are those around us in Christendom who are trafficking in divine truth, who profess to know the Bible, and who profess to know the truth, and yet they are completely devoid of divine life. And they approach the truth from an intellectual, philosophical point of view, and lead everyone astray. And what's more, they do not have the respect for the Word of God that it should have. Those of us who are true believers treat this book with reverence and dignity and believe firmly that and absolutely that it is the inspired Word of God. God breathed from cover to cover. And as I said earlier on, we do not believe that the Bible contains the Word of God. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. And we have to stand for square on that. But there are those who just treat the Bible, you know, as another book. This canon that we were referring to, who's been giving all this trouble in Ireland to my son and his co-worker, he is not prepared to accept the Bible as being the Word of God. He said, the church is the authority. Indeed. How did he ever get that notion? He's telling us that the Church of Rome has over authority against the Word of God. Well, I know where my faith lies, and it is in the Word of God itself. And we must stand four square on the Word of God. And of course, there are many other sources that are undermining the Word of God. Even in our colleges and universities, there are attacks being made on the Word of God. My eldest son, when he first went to university, he had a terrible first year. Because the professor who was teaching them their subject was absolutely antagonistic towards the Bible and God and whatever. And he was targeting truth, biblical truth, at every possible chance he could get. And it was a real shake-up time for our Steve. He really went through the mill. Now, you don't expect to find that sort of thing. You would think, well, everybody's supposed to be treated with respect, except when it comes to Christianity. Have you ever noticed that? None of these professors would ever dare to stand up and talk about Muslims in that way, or Jews. They would never get away with that. But when it comes to Christians, we are fair game. And they stand up and tear us apart and so on. And I remember our son was deeply troubled by all that was going on. And so this gives us an idea of the kind of people who are against us in connection with the Word of God. These are the Philistines of today. And of course, the forces of higher criticism that found their origin in Germany and so on in these earlier days, they were also formidable in their opposition to the Word of God. But nonetheless, we discovered that even these men were completely set aside by the absolute authority and power of the Word of God. The Bible says, concerning the Philistines, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. In other words, it doesn't matter how intellectually capable a person is, or how able they are to read text and give a supposed grammatical analysis of it. The natural man does not get the message. And that is true. The most brilliant mind in the world today is completely incapable of discerning spiritual truth. He receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, said Paul. But Paul goes on later on in that chapter to say, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? That you and I, humble brothers and sisters in Christ, have an advantage over the greatest intellects in our world today. Because we have the Spirit of God leading us into the truth. And we can discern spiritual things. We can absorb spiritual truth. We can understand the spiritual message in a way that the greatest intellects in the world can never possibly do. Then also, going back to this thought about the Philistines filling in the wells, and of course, the idea there was to cut off this source of refreshment. And we see these intellectuals who approach the Word of God in this way, and for example, they would make complete nonsense of what we call typology. And I mean, the Old Testament is absolutely full of beautiful typology in relation to Christ and in relation to events that go on in the children of Israel's life and so on, and all for our benefit. And they would say, oh, no, that is fanciful. We can't possibly take anything other than the literal word there, and we can't put any typical construction on the word. We're not going to allow that. Well, the Apostle Paul did. The Apostle said concerning the history of the children of Israel in the wilderness, now these things happened unto them for examples, and for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. In other words, Paul is saying to us, all that happened to them in the wilderness is a type and samples. The word there that's used could be translated a type. So all these things that happened to them physically in the wilderness is a portrait of the journey that we are taking now spiritually. And we can translate the lessons from that physical scene into our spiritual sphere. And as I say, there are those who want to close up that well. And of course, we must say that there are some who have been very, very fanciful in their use of typology. And we are not encouraging that at all. I remember one brother saying, wonderful things in the Bible, I see. Lots of them put there by you and by me. And that very often happens when it comes to typology. I mean, I've heard typology carried to an extent. It would just about send you out your mind. But no, we don't want to get involved in being excessive. But nevertheless, we must recognize that there are typical pictures that are available to us. And sadly, these wells have dried up recently. We don't hear so much. I mean, when I was young, I'm beginning to date myself now, talking about when I was young, but I remember it was quite regular. We would have, for example, some old brother would come along and give us a series on the Levitical offerings. Someone else would come along and give us a series on the tabernacle. Someone would give us a series on the Feast of Jehovah. I don't hear anything like that going on nowadays. At least very, very little of it. And yet, an understanding of New Testament truth, for example, take the Levitical offerings. Unless we understand what the Levitical offerings are all about, we will not fully understand or appreciate the various aspects of the death of Christ at Calvary and be able to worship intelligently. And we could certainly never make sense of the book of Hebrews unless we understand the Levitical offerings and the priesthood and so on. So it's important that we do have an appreciation of these things. Moving on rapidly now, we want to talk about Samson. First of all, the kind of home that he came from. You know, the kind of home that a man comes from can have a great influence on his future usefulness for God. And the example of godly parents is a great start to a life of service. There's absolutely no doubt about that. And if ever there was a person who had a tremendous advantage at the start of his public service for God, it was this man called Samson. He had a great home, and he had a great mother in particular, and a godly father. The first thing I notice about Samson and his family, they belong to the Danites, the tribe of Dan. And when Jacob was dying, you remember he called all his sons in and he gave them all a little talk personally as to what their future would be. And dying Jacob said concerning Dan, Dan shall judge his people. And so Samson comes along and he's in the right tribe. He belongs to the tribe that has the authority and the ability to judge amongst the people of God. So apart from his immediate family situation, he has links away back to Jacob as being of the tribe that would judge Israel. I want to say a little bit now about his mother. His mother is the hero of the story. There's no doubt about that. Manoah, the husband, while still being given place as the head in the home, he takes a secondary role when it comes to these early developments in Samson's life. And we've been noticing that during the course of our series this week in the Judges. We've been noticing just how prominent women are in doing things for God behind the scenes and arranging things so that victory was possible. We talked about Deborah, we talked about Jael, and we've talked about some others. And here we have another woman who was instrumental in raising up a deliverer for God's people. And we want to encourage the sisters who are here today. Sometimes you might think, well, you know, we are sort of second-class citizens. The brethren do all the public stuff, and we just started to keep quiet and do what we do, you know. But that isn't the case. You must never for one moment think that your role is a secondary role, that your role is not an important role, that it doesn't have any spiritual significance. In fact, I am convinced that the role of the sisters is perhaps one of the key things to the future of our assemblies and the development of men of God. The first thing I noticed about his mother was that she was barren. She couldn't have any children. And yet, as we read through Scripture, we discover so many women like that who have produced great men of God. For example, we discover that Sarah, Abraham's wife, she was barren and she produced Isaac. We discover that Rachel, she was barren and she produced Joseph. We discover that Hannah was barren and she produced Samuel. We discover that Elizabeth was barren and she produced John the Baptist. What would be the lesson for us here? The lesson for us here, I think, would be that when we have given up all ideas of the flesh being able to produce something for God, when that realization sinks upon us and we say, well, there's absolutely nothing we can do about this, it is then that God can do great things. And in the lives of all of these women that we've mentioned, when they had reached the point where they had given up any possibility that they would ever have a child, at that particular time, God stepped in and not only gave them a child, but gave them a child who was going to be an outstanding leader amongst the people of God in every single case that we mentioned. So as I say, be encouraged, dear sisters, in your service for him. And be encouraged to raise young men and women for God. The next thing I notice is that she was a woman who was in touch with heaven. Did you notice that the angel, when he appeared, he didn't appear to her husband, Manoah. The angel appeared to the woman. It appears to me that this woman was more in touch with God than her husband, and more accessible to God, and that God could speak better to her than he could to Manoah. And so God comes down in the form of God, and this angel comes down sent by God and gives her the message as to the future. She was in touch with heaven. And of course we discover that again is the pattern in the Word of God. We discover that so many times God approaches the woman first. You remember when the Lord Jesus was born into the world, or when his birth was being announced, the angels did not approach Joseph and say, "Now, Joseph, you take your wife and you're going to have a son." No, no, no. It was Mary who received the message from God. She was more able to absorb this and to appreciate the message that was being given. And God approached her with this particular message. And of course, here we have it again, where the angel approaches this woman and gives her the message that a deliverer is going to be raised up for Israel through her, and tells her that despite her barrenness and so on, she is going to have a son, and that he is going to do great things for God. You know, spiritual women in the home can do great things for God. The women today who are clamoring, especially in Christendom and other sections of the evangelical world, who are clamoring for the public forum, are sadly mistaken in thinking that the public forum is something to be grasped after, something that's to be coveted, something that is the ultimate in spiritual power and so on. That is a big mistake. Some of the most powerful things that have ever been done for God have been done by spiritual women in their own homes. Young women with families, please be encouraged. You know, it can be very frustrating at times, can't it, raising a family. We know what it's like. We raised three boys of our own. And it isn't always plain sailing, isn't it? And sometimes it's so frustrating. But you know, it's worthwhile sacrificing whatever it might need to be sacrificed in order to ensure that your children are raised for God. You know, sadly, there are many today who hand their children over to others to raise them, while they go out and pursue a career or whatever. And listen, I know there are certain difficulties in our days that weren't in place when we were younger, perhaps, but nevertheless, it can still be done, you know. It can still be done for the woman to stay at home with her children and raise her children for God. A woman who gets a vision of what she is really doing spiritually for God and going through all the day-to-day hustle and bustle and harassment with children, the woman who gets the vision of what she's doing for God wouldn't give that up for anything. She wouldn't. And Beth and I, when we married, we made up our minds together that she would not work outside the workplace when the children came along. And she never did. And I tell you, it was pretty tough at times. I was making $25 a week at the time. And you don't put all together live on the high, you know, when you've got $25 a week. Now, that was a while ago, of course. But nevertheless. And I'm so pleased to see that my sons have all followed in that track. And none of their wives have ever gone to outside the home. And they've raised their children for God. And you can see the results. And I would encourage you, dear woman, to get the vision for the great thing you're doing for God in raising your children for God. Now, the next thing I notice is that God wanted Samson to be what is called a Nazarite. Now, someone might be saying, now, what is a Nazarite? Well, if you go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 6, you'll get all the story. Read it in your own leisure time. But basically, a Nazarite was a person who took a vow on himself. And he said, I'm going to give myself absolutely and wholly and completely to God. And one of the characteristics of that vow, one of the main characteristics of the vow was that he would have nothing at all to do with wine or strong drink or grapes or raisins. You imagine anything to do with the vine. He had absolutely to have nothing to do with it. He had taken this vow upon himself. And God wanted Samson to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. So he says to the mother, now listen, I want you, before he's born, not to take any wine or strong drink or grapes or raisins. I don't want you to do any of these things, nor to eat any unclean thing. In other words, I want your son to be a Nazarite. And the only way he's going to be a Nazarite is if you yourself pattern yourself in that manner. You can't expect your son to be what you aren't. And so, he gives instructions to the woman so that before the child is born, she is acting as a Nazarite. And so when he comes on the scene, she is able to transfer that across and show by example in her life what he was to be like during his service for God. And this is something that is very important to recognize. The influence of a godly mother can begin even before birth, preparing for the future of the child. And making sure that we prepare ourselves to be an example for the child when it comes along. We cannot expect our children to become what we are not. That makes sense, doesn't it? If we aren't showing an example to them, we can't expect our children to be the epitome of spirituality if we are running a sort of a very unspiritual kind of life and absorbed in the things of the world. We can't expect our children to grow up much different. So the thing is to make sure that all of us who are raising children, and we've been through this and we know the difficulties, to make sure that we ourselves are conducting our lives in a manner that would be the kind of life we would want them to live. And that can be tough at times. But nevertheless, it is something that this woman did. And godly example is much better than words of counsel. The next thing I notice is that she took her husband into her confidence. You notice that? Verse 6, the woman came and told her husband, saying, Verse 10, further down in the chapter, it says this, and the woman made haste and ran and told her husband and said, behold, the man of God appeared unto me. So, although the angel appeared to the woman, she didn't keep it as a secret from her husband. Immediately the angel left, she immediately went and told her husband what the angel had said. And that is very, very, very noteworthy, because although she seems to have been perhaps the most spiritual of the two and more accessible to God than her husband, she still gave him place as the head in that home. And when the message was given to her, she immediately conveyed it to her husband. You see, that was the mistake that Eve made in the Garden of Eden. You remember the serpent approached her as well. He realized that she was vulnerable. And instead of going to her husband as head with this before she did what she did, she partook of the fruit and then she gave it to her husband. And that was the mistake that she made at that particular time. But this woman, immediately she receives this communication, she immediately tells it to her husband. There were no secrets between this woman and her husband. And that's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing in our marriages to have no secrets between the wife and the husband to the wife. Let's say a little thing now about his father in the minutes that remain. You know, one thing about this dear man, although the Lord hadn't approached him directly, he didn't go in the huff about it and say, why didn't the Lord not talk to me, you know? No. There was none of that kind of thing at all. And we discover that in verse 8, this is the attitude of this man to this message from God through his wife. Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God whom thou didst send come again to us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. This dear father was concerned about the future of his child before the child was ever born, and was really anxious that he should know what to do with the child once the child was born. Fathers, being a father is a tremendous responsibility. And as the head of your home, you are responsible for the spiritual direction and the spiritual tone and the spiritual guidance in that home. And this man, he is praying for the child even before it's born. We discover he was also a man of hospitality. In verse 15, he ran and he prepared a meal for the angels who had arrived. He was given to hospitality. And you know, hospitality in the home can be a tremendous influence on the children once they are born. When we were young, we always entertained preachers and missionaries who were passing through for the day or for the number of days they were there. And when we were in our 20s, at the time with two little boys, and you know, we have discovered since that things that have led to developments in the life of these boys, they now, speaking to them, trace back to people we had in our home when they were just little boys. And the things that happened, and missionaries who were in our home. We never had them in our home, you know, saying we're going to try and influence our children. That was never on our mind. But it did. And these boys who are now, you know, in their 40s, talk about, you remember when Brother So-and-so visited our home? Remember, he told us a story about the tigers in India. remember, he told us this happened the next thing. And the impressions that these men left on these boys, just through hospitality being extended, had a tremendous influence upon them. And this man is like that. Manoah is like that. Not only so, but he was afraid of meeting with the angel of the Lord. He said, listen, we're going to die. We've seen God and we're going to die. But you know, it's interesting to notice that his wife was able to give him about four reasons why he wasn't going to die. She had the answers. It's amazing. She said, oh, no. There are all these reasons that tell us that God has been communicating with us and that we're not going to die over all this. God is going to bless us. And it's good to see that the wife seemed to have a greater appreciation than even her husband at this particular stage as to the manner in which things were going to proceed in the future. And it's good to see that happening in a home. And if so, of course, the lesson would be that our children's spiritual upbringing must be paramount. Prayer on behalf of children should commence before they are born, and a hospitable home will always be a good start for the man of God. You notice what happened? Samson grew, and the Lord blessed him, it says. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. You know, there's nothing, as many of you parents who are a little bit, you know, getting on a little bit now, there's nothing gives you greater joy than to see your children walk in the truth, as John says. And you know, you look back over all the years and all the struggles and all the sort of traumas that you've been through with your children and so on, and all the sort of difficult teenage years and so on, and you see them going on for God now, and it thrills your heart to see the Spirit of God beginning to move them and use them for Him. There's no greater reward in this world than to see your children walk in the truth. We'll tell you the rest of the story tomorrow about Samson. May God bless His word. Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank Thee for this great man of God, Samson, and we thank Thee especially for the home that he came from. We thank Thee for his dear mother, who seemed to be the most spiritual of the family, and who was able to discern things correctly in relation to your mind and will. We pray, our Father, you would raise up many women like her who are prepared to serve thee in raising children for God. We commend ourselves now to thee, our Father, in our time of refreshment together, and bless us as we continue with the ministry again. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.